You're listening to a sermon in a series titled Formed, where we explore the path to fullness of life that Jesus offers.
Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And if you're able, would you please join me in standing for the reading of God's word? Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, this morning we're finishing up our series that we've titled Formed, where we've been exploring God's vision for our lives as followers of Jesus, of who, not just what we believe or where we go when we die, but who we're becoming here and now. And today, we're coming to one of the most central teachings of Jesus, one of the defining marks of the people of God, but also one of the most challenging teachings in the scripture. It's teaching about forgiveness, about how we engage with people who've hurt us or wronged us, people who've broken their word or betrayed us or mistreated us. And the teachings of Jesus on this matter, they've always been hard and countercultural. They've always been challenging, but I don't know if they've ever been more challenging than in a day like ours. You know, it seems like every week we're seeing something on the news, a company, you know, makes an innocent marketing mistake, and they must be boycotted because how could they be so dumb to make that kind of a mistake? Or a person makes a joke and maybe it was a bad joke or maybe it was just misunderstood. Less than 24 hours, they're losing their job, their friends, their life. And it doesn't matter if they've spent 30 years of their life doing good, serving others, making positive contributions to society. They said something stupid, hurtful, or insensitive. And therefore, we as a people want to banish them from the society of the living forever. We've become a nation of sin hunters and injustice collectors. We've slowly devolved into a culture of public shaming. And it's happening in the world, but I also watch it happen in the church. That when things get hard, we just cut people off. You know, I think that's one of the great changes in our society over the last 50 years is we've become a society that's learned to replace things rather than repair them. 50 years ago, if something broke in your home, there was a good chance you would repair it or take it to someone, to a shop or someone who knows what they're doing, and you would ask them to repair it. And now, if something breaks, we just throw it away and we start over. Your toaster breaks, most of you aren't fixing it, right? It's like, it's $20, throw it in the trash, and I'll go buy another one. And we do it too with our stuff, but we also do it in our relationships. And it's really destroying us. Sociologists, you know, Christians and not, are offering grave warnings right now about how loneliness is eating away at the fabric of our society. And so then we come to Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. And it's hard and it's complicated. And I've always found forgiveness to be one of interpersonal forgiveness. Forgiveness between one another is one of the hardest things to preach on because every situation's different. There's a lot of nuances in situations. And as a pastor, you know, this is my 15th year of serving as a pastor, and I've seen a lot of conflict and been in it, and it's complicated. But oftentimes we don't want to press into his word, or we allow the complications or the details to overshadow the plain teachings that he's given us. And so I want to pray as we dive in here and ask for God's mercy and his help and his spirit to do a work among us so that we might bear witness to the world of what the kingdom of God is really like. Father, as we come to your word and to this very challenging topic, but essential component, very central aspect of our faith, I pray, Lord, you would give us grace. You would bring conviction where we need it in our own lives, where we're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, that you would show us mercy in that, and you would open our eyes to the wonders of your love and forgiveness that you've shown to us, and that we as a people might bear witness to that in our lives and our relationships. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here in Matthew 18, Jesus is in the middle of a discussion with his disciples, telling them, this is how you are to live in community with one another. He just got finished with a very famous passage, which we'll look at in a little bit, talking about, here's how you handle interpersonal conflict. Here's how you seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And he finishes that teaching, and then Peter speaks up, and he asks, Lord, how many times, if we're going to talk about forgiveness, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, sometimes I pick on Peter here because he says what a lot of people are thinking, but he's just got the courage to just lay it out. I think that this text shows that Peter's really absorbing Jesus' teaching. He's been paying attention. He's understanding that forgiveness is an essential part of being a disciple of Jesus. In that day, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that among ancient Jews, the common practice was that you would forgive someone three times. And this was taken from a passage in the book of Amos. You would forgive someone three times, but the fourth offense, you wouldn't offer them forgiveness. The fourth time someone wronged you, that was the time you could punish them. And so Peter here, he's doubling that and adding one more to get to the perfect number of seven. And he said, you know, everyone else, it's three. Should I forgive him even up to seven times? And Jesus answers, and he says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, some of your translations might say, or seven times 70, and I think people can get into arguments. How many, what's the number here? Jesus isn't talking about math. He's not actually saying 77. So 76, I got to forgive him one more time. 77, all right, I can't wait to nail this person because now we're at 78 times they've wronged me. He's actually talking about a way of life and a way of relating to people. And when Jesus says not seven times, but 77 times, there's only one other place in the Bible where a phrase like that is used. And Jesus is pointing back to it and alluding to this very important story, one of the first stories of interpersonal conflict in all the scriptures, Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain kills Abel, and God punishes Cain. He banishes him, but he says, I'm going to protect you. If anyone kills you, they're going to suffer vengeance seven times over. Well, Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech, who he lived a life like Cain, he followed in his violent footsteps. And in Genesis 4, Lamech's got two wives, and we can't get into all the details, but he's got two wives, and he sings a song to them. bragging about how awful of a human being he is. And he says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. What he's saying here is, Cain was going to be avenged 7. I'm taking it. I'm turning it up. Turning the volume up to 11 or to 77. If you wrong me, you are going to have such pain coming your way. There's just something about our fallen nature that if someone hurts us, we want to pay them back. And oftentimes we want to escalate the payback. They wrong us here, we're going to pay back here. And then on and on it goes. That's human history in a nutshell. It's an endless cycle of violence and vengeance and payback and retribution. It's our oldest stories in the scriptures, but also in among people who don't know God. The Iliad, the Odyssey are revenge stories. Some of the greatest novels in human history, Count of Monte Cristo, are revenge stories. Some of the most popular movies in our day, John Wick, you know, which sells, makes millions upon millions, and it's about a guy whose dog gets murdered, and then he kills the entire planet, basically, in response for what's happened. Every Western that's ever been made is a revenge thriller. It's something about how we as human beings operate in this world. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you double. And so when Jesus, when he tells Peter not 7 times, but 77, what he's doing, he's contrasting, he's saying, that's the way the world works. And I've come to show you an entirely different way of being. If the world is caught in an endless cycle of violence and revenge and payback and retribution, I've come to bring a kingdom of forgiveness, grace, mercy, and love. He's telling his disciples to follow me is to behave in a radically different way than the world behaves. And then he tells them a story. And if you're new to the Bible or even new to the parables of Jesus, just so you know, oftentimes they have unbelievable elements or shocking elements. That's part of the genre and the style, and this one doesn't disappoint. Jesus tells the story. He says, the kingdom of heaven, life in my kingdom, it's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Some of your translations might say 10,000 talents. This was about the largest sum imaginable. And in our day, if we wanted to know about how much money this is, the commentators say, it's like Jesus is saying the king had a servant who owed him $1 bazillion, 10,000 bags of gold, more money than existed in all of the land. How the servant got the money, we don't know. That's not the point of the parable. All we know is this man owed bazillions of dollars to the king. He had gotten himself into a mess he couldn't get himself out of. And Jesus tells us that since this man was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. This was a common practice in that day. If you owed a debt, it wouldn't be your family, but if you owed a debt you couldn't pay, oftentimes you would be put into debtor's slavery and you would have to work off the amount. Well, this guy would live the rest of his life in slavery, you know, 10,000 years over. And Jesus says, but at this news, the servant fell on his knees before him, before the king. Be patient with me, he begged. He said, and I will pay back everything. No, he won't. I promise. But, and this is where the story takes such a strange turn. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. who cancels a debt of bazillions of dollars. He looks, has mercy. The king was a king of great compassion. And in a moment, this servant's life and his family's life and his grandchildren's life was changed forever. He went from a life of slavery and misery to a life of great freedom and joy. The most significant moment had to be in his entire life, that moment when the king said, "I forgive you, you're free to go." Or maybe it wasn't, because we're told that when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. I think it's pretty obvious that something has gone terribly wrong in this man's life. He's forgiven a bazillions of dollars that he owed. He runs into a fellow servant who owes him 50 bucks. And in a rage, he grabs him and starts shaking him and choking him and then has him thrown into prison. He disregards his fellow servant's plea for mercy. I mean, it's nonsensical, and that's the point of the parable. Jesus continues, "When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." To which we would all say, that seems fair and right and appropriate. And Jesus ends the story. He says to Peter, to the other disciples, and to all of us, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." This is a parable. This isn't an exhaustive teaching on forgiveness. We're not to draw out dozens of lessons from this. Jesus is really making one big point. He's declaring and describing the essence of his mission, why he came to this earth. And it's not real hard, if you're familiar with the New Testament, to make the parallels. That God is the king, and that we all, because of our sin and our rebellion, we all have sinned against him and got ourselves in a mess that we can't get ourselves out of. And God would be perfectly just to pay us back for what we've done 7 times or 77 times, because we can't pay it. We were singing it earlier. Like, no amount of charity or good works or religious acts of devotion could ever get us out of the hole we've gotten ourselves into. We all stand condemned before God because of our sin. God could have left us there, but he didn't. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, as the Apostle Paul says in one of the greatest passages in Scripture, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. It's the very heart of the Christian faith. That we owed a debt we could never pay. And God, being rich in mercy, he sent his son to pay the debt. As we sang, he spilled his son's blood in our place so that we could be reconciled to him, that he could bring us into his family. If you turn to Colossians 1, we're told that Christ, he didn't just die to reconcile us with the Father, although he did, but there's actually a much bigger program and project that Jesus is working on. And Colossians 1 tells us that through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. That when Jesus came, he didn't just come to die for your sins so that if you believe in him, you could go to heaven when you die. He did that, but he came to do a whole lot more. That ever since the fall, ever since Cain and Lamech and all of that, this cycle of revenge and payback and misery that we inflict on each other, Jesus has come and that just kind of spins like a wheel. You know, you hurt me, I'm going to pay you back. Then you're going to hurt me, then I'm going to hurt you. Round and round it goes. And then Jesus comes and he hurls a monkey wrench right into the spokes of that wheel and says, it stops with me. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is different than this world. It's a kingdom not filled with vengeance and payback and violence, but with forgiveness and mercy and grace. See, forgiveness, it's not just one mark of being a Christian. It's the defining mark of the Christian community. It's one of the central defining teachings of Christianity that makes Christianity different than every other religion or belief system in our world. It's central to the message we believe. It's also central to the mission and the community that we live in. You remember in Matthew 6, there's a passage in Luke 2, the disciples have been asking Jesus, hey, you pray a lot. We don't know how to pray. Can you teach us to pray? And he says, sure. And he gives them a really short prayer. He said, you can pray this every day. You can pray it 10 times a day. And right in the middle of that prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus, in that short prayer, he included just a few things. And right in the heart of it was, forgive us as we forgive. And then after he finishes giving the disciples that prayer, he attaches a rider at the end because he didn't want them to miss what he was saying. He said, now, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I think we need to take this seriously. I don't think we should allow it to terrify us. We're saved by grace, not by works. I highlight that verse because Jesus wants it to be so clear. If you're going to live in my kingdom, and you're going to follow me, this isn't optional. This is so central that if you're going to proclaim my name, but you're a person of bitterness and vengeance and payback, you're not going to have a place with me. One of the greatest ways I would say we bear witness to the kingdom of God is by extending forgiveness to those who've hurt or wronged us, to be a community of forgiveness. And this isn't popular. This doesn't get you on the nightly news, but it's powerful. And it's the power by which God is working to reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. It's the beauty and wonder of forgiveness. Now, we've been flying pretty high here, so if we want to get down a little lower and say, what does this actually mean? Because it's easy to talk about forgiveness up here. It's easy to look at parables because you know what? In the parables, it's always cut and dry. There's never two sides to the story. Well, actually, I didn't owe the bazillion. It's always so clear cut. And if life were like that, it would be so much easier. Amen? Our relationships, our challenges, it would be so much easier if it was, okay, they're wearing the black hat, they're wearing the white hat. We know how this thing goes. We know who the bad guy is and the good guy is. But life in our real earthly existence, it's not that simple. We all hurt each other in a variety of ways. Sometimes they're very small. Sometimes they are life-altering. We get into conflict, and there's different sides to the stories, disagreement about who's in the wrong. And oftentimes, we don't even know what would it look like to forgive in this situation. In some situations that have become so destructive or relationships, how can I forgive this person while protecting my own health and well-being? These are really, really hard questions. And so I want to get pretty practical, share some of the things that I've learned over the years, draw on some scripture, drawing from scripture, but also drawing from some helpful Christian voices. These voices are outside of my theological stream. There's a lot that I wouldn't necessarily go to them on, but they've both written really powerfully on forgiveness because they've lived very powerful lives of forgiveness. The first person I want to point to is Desmond Tutu. He was the Bishop of South Africa. During apartheid, helped work to bring an end to apartheid. He led the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. He's done tremendous things, and if you really study his life, there is so much there that's so powerful and beautiful, what he did. The other voice is Miroslav Volf. He's a professor at Yale Divinity School, but he was born in the former Yugoslavia, and he watched a lot of violence occur. He watched people he grew up with turn into monsters or be abused and hurt by human monsters. And he sat down and written a long book wrestling through how do we take Jesus' call to forgive seriously, especially in these hardest of situations. And so most of us were not dealing with something that significant, something nearly as significant as what they went through, but they've been helpful. I would say the first thing is when someone sins against you or wrongs you, you have two options. The first option is you can overlook the offense. Proverbs 19, I believe, commends that. It's to one's glory to overlook an offense. To overlook an offense, what that means is someone mistreats you or wrongs you, and you recognize it, and you say, but I'm not going to confront it, and I am not going to hold this against them. I'm going to let this go. Overlooking is essential for human community. If we confronted each other anytime we hurt each other in any way, that's all we would ever do. We would just be in one long therapy session trying to reconcile with each other. A huge part of the human life and community is that we learn to overlook. Now, overlooking means that whatever evidence, whatever data or information you had, you put it through the shredder and you burn it, not you file it away. Sometimes and often what happens in the Christian community is instead of dealing with conflict, we say, I'm just going to overlook it. And you take the file and you put it, the paper, you put it into the file in your filing cabinet and you set it aside there until maybe an appropriate time that you want to bring it back out against someone. That's not overlooking. It's building a case. It's feeding the cycle of vengeance and payback. So that's option one. Sometimes that's a wise option. Sometimes it's not a wise option at all. Sometimes that's the wrong thing to do. The next step, though, or the other option, is to engage in the process of forgiveness. And I'm drawing on both Volf and Tutu here, as they've been so helpful. And kind of combining their writings, I would say there are three movements to the act of forgiveness. Movement number one is you name the way you've been hurt and you condemn the wrong for what it is. Sometimes I think we think that forgiveness means it's not a big deal, it's fine, I'm going to forget. We try to dismiss it. But biblically, forgiveness begins by actually naming what the wrong was and how you were hurt, and then to say, you did this and it was wrong. You did this and it hurt people. Jesus, just a few verses earlier, he says, if your brother or sister sins, he says, go and point out their fault. Go and actually say, you've sinned, and here's why. You don't do it with an anger or in rage. You just go and say, this has occurred, and it was wrong. But you do it just between the two of you. And Jesus says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. If you go and you name it and say, this is what you've done, this is how it's hurt me, so, and they respond well, they respond with repentance and turning, he's like, that's wonderful. But then it's interesting, in verse 16, he says, but if they're not going to listen to you, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I think this is a very important verse. This shows us that Jesus is not opposed to appropriate boundaries in life. If you go and confront someone, say, you've hurt me and you've sinned against me and here's how, and they don't listen to you, they refuse to listen to you, Jesus says you never have to be alone with that person ever again. From that point forward, the wisest thing to do is to bring some other people in to get their perspective, to have their voice, and to have them bear witness to what's occurring. And Jesus says, if that doesn't work, then you get even more people involved. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I've heard some people say, well, you know, Jesus, he loved pagans and tax collectors, which he did, but not the way you typically mean it when you say that. What Jesus is saying here is you treat them like they are not a Christian. Now, there is a balance there. That doesn't, we're called to love. I mean, Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. But I think a huge part of their relationship from that point forward is to say, you've wronged me and you refuse to acknowledge it. And our relationship's broken over that. Step one is you name the hurt and you condemn it for what it is. The second step of forgiveness is that you absorb the debt. And this is why forgiveness is so hard. You see, anytime someone wrongs another person, a debt is always created. This morning, if someone backs into your Honda Odyssey as they're leaving here, and they do a bunch of damage, there is a $3,000 debt that's occurred to bring your van back to where it was before their careless act. Now, somebody is paying that no matter what. Could be their insurance company, could be them out of their pocket, could be your insurance company, or you could just say, well, I'm not even going to fix it, but when you go to resell that van, you're going to absorb the debt. Anytime someone wrongs another person, a debt is always created. When we sin against each other, debts are created. If someone steals, there's a literal debt. If someone assaults you, there's the debt, the cost to your physical, mental health, the ER bill. If someone murders another person, they're robbing a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter of someone they dearly love. If someone slanders you, it's the cost of your reputation. I could go on and on and on. Sin always incurs a debt. And so the question is, what do you do with that debt? Well, the way of the world is you try to make the other person pay. The way of the kingdom is that you say, a debt's been created and I will absorb it. I will pay it. This is why forgiveness is so hard. You sit with someone, you name the wrong they've done, you condemn it, but then you say, I am not going to try to pay you back. I'm not going to try to hurt you or tear you down in the way you've torn me down. I'm choosing to forgive. I'm going to absorb the debt. I have every right to want an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but you took my eye and I'm not going to take yours. I'm going to forgive. See, forgiveness, it always costs the wronged party something. It's a choice to absorb the debt. Now, quick caveat, this doesn't mean a person should never face consequences for their sins. Some sins need to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law for the welfare of human society. This doesn't mean that people should never have to pay for things that they've done. What it means is that we entrust justice to the authorities God has established. We say, I am not going to come after you. I am not going to spend the rest of my life paying you back for the wrong you've done. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in the justice system or use the justice system. What it means is I'm going to do everything in my power to return to a place of willing your good and not holding that against you. Well, this gets really complicated. There are, just looking at the statistics, it's almost certain that there are people here this morning who are in abusive relationships. And forgiveness does not mean you stay in that relationship as is. Forgiveness means you get to safety. You get help. We're here to help. You get space and distance. And once that's happened, then you can start to talk about what would engaging the process of forgiveness look like here. But don't abuse the teaching. You can go to either extreme. But in our day-to-day lives, the call is to absorb the debt. So we name the hurt and condemn it. We absorb the debt. And then the last thing we do in the scriptures is we renew, or sometimes we release the relationship. What I mean by renew is you strive to return to a place of willing the good for the person who sinned against you, making a commitment to not bring up the sin again in a condemning way, not holding it against them, reconciling with them. And this process is really hard. It takes a lot of work and a lot of time to reconcile a relationship, but that's the desire. That's the witness we're called to bear, is that we hurt one another and there's brokenness in the relationship, and then we commit to working to bring repair where there was brokenness. Now, I've got to be clear here. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. You can forgive and not be reconciled. You can't reconcile without forgiveness, but you can engage the act of forgiveness and then, for a variety of reasons, refuse to trust someone ever again too. Some people in this world really are evil. Some people in this world really are untrustworthy. And forgiveness doesn't mean I'm going to put myself in a place where I'm just going to trust you again and act like it never happened. No, don't be a fool. You see it in David's story with Saul, where he reconciles with Saul, but then he goes back to his fortress. Like, I'm going to forgive you, but I don't trust you. And our relationship is going to be forever different. Sometimes relationships need to be released. I would just say, if you're going to do that, it should be done with great trepidation. Because if you start doing that, it gets easier and easier. It should be done with the counsel of others and much prayer. I'm hesitant to even say all these things, but it's true, and this is where it gets so complicated. I just know some of you are refusing to be reconciled with people who have hurt you because you still want to make them pay. And the gospel compels us towards reconciliation, because at the end of the day, and this is what's so powerful about both Wolf's writing and Tutu's writing, at the end of the day, what they keep coming back to is we are all human beings and we are all marred by sin. Wolf, he writes, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and exclude myself from the community of sinners. And so I'm going to give you a couple of practices to consider. One, who is someone in your life that you're still holding a sin against that you haven't sought them out? You haven't named and condemned, absorbed the debt, and sought to reconcile. And then the second thing is, I think when you study the New Testament, you'll see that one of the marks of really being, of growing into maturity, is that you don't wait and ask. You don't wait for other people to come to you. You actually seek people out that you've hurt or wronged. And so I wonder who you might need to seek forgiveness from, relational issues that are currently outstanding. And this is hard work. I think it's some of the hardest work that we as human beings can do, is to forgive one another, but it's central to our teaching, it's central to the life of our Lord, to our faith. And every week when we come and take part in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that God didn't hold our sins against us. He extended forgiveness by offering his Son in our place.
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information about our church, and ways you can support our ministry, visit sojourneast.com.